from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Peter spoke for the disciples and gave proof as he spoke that the word had entered into him even then. As he said, simply but quite eloquently, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I want to ask Christ's question of you today. Will you go away? Many have, but by God's grace, you should be able to answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Will you go away? To whom could you go? There is no place else to go. Jesus alone has the words which save.
Author, theologian, and pastor Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, Christ's Word Kept. You can tell a lot about a person by observing them or talking with them for just a few minutes. But how can you tell if another person is a Christian? Someone may know a great deal about the Bible and the doctrines of Christianity, or talk about his or her religious experiences. But is this real proof of a true relationship with Jesus Christ? In today's lesson, Dr. Boyce explores how we can tell if someone else is a Christian. We can apply this test to ourselves to determine the reality of our own relationship with Christ. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, Christ's Word Kept.
We really cannot tell about someone's Christianity from the religious experience he's had. He may claim to have seen a vision or heard a voice from heaven. Some people just have emotional highs and feel that they've had a close contact with God when really all they've had is that emotional experience. So the point holds there too. Experience itself is not a good indication of a person's Christianity. We can't see into the hearts of men and women, but on another level, we obviously have to, or at least have to try. When officers of a church interview those who wish to join the fellowship, there's an obligation placed upon the leaders to assess as best they're able, recognizing their own fallibility, whether the person who has come is a true believer or not. And the same thing is involved when they're choosing teachers in the Sunday school or officers for a church board and so on. So while we cannot see as God sees, we nevertheless recognize that sometimes a decision must be made, and so the problem remains with us. How does one judge whether the ones who are coming are elect of God or not? I think we find an answer to that in John 17, verses 6 to 8. These verses say, "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." These verses bring forward the way in which we can tell. And the way that the Lord himself holds up is simply this. It is a question of those who believe and who continue in his words and those who do not. That is why he says in verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, there's a sequence of phrases here that I want you to notice. We saw a sequence of phrases in verse 6. In that verse, the Lord was thinking of God's calling to individuals. This is primary, understand, and it is from God's point of view. But there's a human side to it as well. And therefore, in these verses, Jesus goes on to develop his understanding of who are his and who are not from a human point of view, saying that those who are his are those who have first of all heard the words that he has given, second, received them, third, known certain truths about him as a result of this testimony, and then finally, have believed on him in the fullest sense of that word. Now, we need to look at it step by step. Take the first step in that sequence. Jesus says, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. The word is that which is powerful enough to do what is required in the hearts of fallen men and women. The word is God's tool, and it's powerful. It is the two-edged sword, powerful, as we read in Hebrews, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's a quotation from Luther's Table Talk in which Luther is speaking of the word of God and the word of man, and in which he makes this valuable contrast. The word of man, he says, is a little thing. It flies out into the air, vanishes, is soon gone. But the word of God is powerful and endures everlastingly. Well, that is absolutely true. And that is why the salvation of the individual, the beginning of his salvation, must always have to do with the word of God. This, incidentally, is why there must be missionaries in the Christian church. It's not, you understand, that God could not save men and women by a decree, if he so chose. If God wanted, with one blanket command, to convert all of North Africa, it could be done. But God has not chosen to do it that way. God has said it will be by my word preached, testified to, and declared, that men and women are quickened spiritually. So, what is needed are men and women, my disciples, who, in obedience to me, will take that word and communicate it to the non-Christian world. Paul understood this, so Paul wrote in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's our task to take that word to others in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says a bit further on in this chapter, "As thou hast sent me, even so have I also sent them." He was sent with the word of God to communicate it to a perishing age. We are most certainly sent also. Now, second, it's not only that Jesus preached the word to them. It was also the case that in the particular example of these apostles and of those who followed them in faith, they received it. Now, this word received in verse 8 is not the same word as the word kept in verse 6. The word that is translated kept in verse 6 has to do with obeying or holding to the word, the same way you would obey or hold to a law. The word in verse 8 is on a lesser plane. It's almost as though Jesus, recognizing that we might not understand what he meant in verse 6 by keeping the word of God, goes back to discuss it now in more fundamental terms. It means, he says, first of all, that the word must be preached, and secondly, that it must be received. And he's going to go on to show that it must also be known and understood and then believed. But when he talks about this area of receiving the word, it is just the normal Greek word lambano, which means to take something to yourself. And he acknowledges by that that it's possible to share a word of God, preach a word of God, and have it, as it were, pass over the heads of those who listen. Or, as we say colloquially, to have it go in one ear and out the other. And more than that is required. The word must be received in some way into the thinking and the experience and the activity of the individual. So let me ask that personally at this point. Is that true of you? Has it gone in one ear and out the other, or has it settled in you in such a way that you can say that you have actually received it? If that is true of you, it is because the Holy Spirit has already begun to do the work of regeneration in your heart. Then third, Jesus says that it is not only that the word has been given to them, and not only that they have received it, but they have also, on the basis of that which has been taught and received, come to know certain things. What he says they have come to know is this: first of all, that he is from God, and this is very important knowledge that lies at the basis of the Christian experience, and then second, that all things that he has are from God. And this has to do with revelation, what he teaches, what he does, what he says, how he acts. All this is a representation of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. And the significant thing is that the disciples and believers have come to know these things. And then he says, in the fourth place, not only have they heard, and not only have they received, not only have they come to know, they have come to believe, by which Jesus means that they have made a personal commitment to the one whom they have come to know. The sequence that Jesus develops, knowledge comes before believing. And that's unusual, isn't it? We sometimes say, and we say so rightly, that the way to knowledge in Christian things is by belief. In other words, the world says seeing is believing, we say believing is seeing. And the Lord taught this. We have an example of it in John 11, where Martha had come to Jesus. She had doubted Christ's ability to work in the present, though she was quite sure that he would work in the future, at the resurrection at the end of the age. But Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" This is the normal spiritual sequence. Sometimes, I admit, we think along these lines to such a degree that we work ourselves into a frame of mind where we say, in effect, it is not necessary to give reasonable answers. It is not necessary to deal in apologetics because, after all, nobody is going to believe that or see or understand that unless they first make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should just preach the basic gospel. Well, if you have to make a choice, it's certainly better to preach the basic gospel, but why do we have to make a choice? Here, we have a text which recognizes that in the normal frame of reference by which human beings come to faith in Christ, a certain amount of knowledge precedes the commitment. This is what the Lord himself taught. And here is the reason why we must not be afraid to give answers to all who ask a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. In other words, while faith is impossible apart from the Spirit of God, and while no amount of argument alone will ever lead one into the kingdom of God, nevertheless, God does use reasons and arguments as a step in his own pattern as he leads men and women to faith in Christ. Now, that's important in several areas, this matter of knowledge. It's important in evangelism, for instance, because it's an impetus to evangelism. Take the early Christians. We would say that they believed in Christ. But why did they believe? They believed because they knew that he was risen from the dead. Until they had that personal knowledge of what had happened following the crucifixion, they were scattering. But the resurrection took place, and now there was something fundamentally new and exciting and above all true that the world needed to hear. So on the basis of this knowledge and their commitment to the one who stood at the center of their knowledge, they took this truth to the far reaches of the world. There's a second area in which it's important. It has to do with our mind. When we settle for a kind of gospel that preaches simply believe in Jesus and gives no reasons, no evidences for the Christian faith, we inevitably appeal to one side of human nature, but we neglect the other. And what we neglect is the mind. The mind is given to us by God, as well as the heart and the emotions and everything else. And what we need to recapture, both in our own experience and in our evangelism, is a wholeness of approach in which we minister to the thinking capacities of the individual as well as to other parts of his makeup. This is involved here, you see. So when Jesus speaks of those given to him by the Father, he says the way in which you can know them is this, that the word has been preached to them, that they have received the word, that they have come to know certain things about Christ as a result, and then on the basis of that, they have made a faith commitment to him as Savior and a decision to follow him as Lord. Now we pause at that point and we say something like this, "But Jesus, don't you know that that little group there really didn't understand very much? I mean, let's be honest about this. Here you are talking of what you've taught them and what they've received and what they knew and how much they believe. But in point of fact, they didn't know very much, did they?" And Jesus, I am sure, would say, "No, that's true. They did not know very much. For one thing, they understood very little about his ministry. They still had in the back of their minds the idea that if he was the Messiah, then he was going to drive out the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, reestablishing the throne of David upon which he would reign forever and ever. Even after the resurrection, when Jesus was about to be taken up from them into heaven, they said to him just before the ascension, "Lord, is it now? Is this the time in which you're going to reestablish David's kingdom?" And he had to say, "No, the time for that is still future, and it's hidden in the will and dispositions of the Father." You see, they didn't really understand about his ministry even then. Nor, if we can be perfectly frank about this, had they understood the cross. Jesus had been teaching them about that during his ministry. As the time for his crucifixion drew near, he taught them more and more intently, but they did not really understand them. So we look at these men, those who had been given to Jesus, who, he says, had received the word, and we are impressed, first of all, with the weakness of their understanding. But you say, to argue the other side, well, maybe they were weak in understanding, but strong in courage. No, they were not strong even there, because when Christ was arrested, they scattered. Peter, one of their number, denied him. If there had not been a resurrection, nothing whatsoever would have happened. They would have gone home, there would have been no Christian church, nothing would have happened. You say, well, is that discouraging? In a sense, yes, could be, but look, it is not only the weakness of these apostles, there is also their strength, and in a sense, it's their strength not because it's their strength, you understand me, which they did not have, but rather the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ through his words within them. What had happened? Well, he had sown his word in their hearts, and that word was there whether they liked it or not. It might not have grown very much. It might not have come to much fruition. They were not bearing spiritual fruit. They certainly did not understand. But the word was there all the same, whether or not they understood it. So Jesus would answer our question about the weakness of their understanding and their courage by saying, yes, it's true, they are weak in these things, but I am just beginning with them. And you haven't seen where it's going to turn out yet, because that which is there will go on to grow. I will cause it to grow, and it will grow to the point where they give strong testimonies to me in the days to come and live courageously and learn and share that understanding which they acquire along the way. Let me point out that it is not only to the future of these disciples that you have to look to see it. You see it even prior to this in their experience with Christ. Back in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, on that day following the multiplication of the loaves in Galilee, Jesus had taught that he was the true bread and that he had to be received personally by faith if one was to be saved. And many had left him. He had taught that the only ones who should come were those who had been given to him by the Father, and the people did not like that teaching, and so they began to leave in droves. At the end of the day, as the sun went down, he was standing alone with the 12 disciples, and instead of congratulating himself on the fact that at least the 12 had remained, he turned to them and said quite frankly, in order to challenge their faith, "Will you also go away?" It would have been so easy to go. This was the time to leave, if you were going to leave. The peak of popularity had come and gone. It was time to go back to fishing. After all, you had to think about your life, supporting your family, so on. But they did not go. And on this occasion, Peter spoke for the disciples and gave proof as he spoke that the word had entered into him even then. Because he said, simply but quite eloquently, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I want to ask Christ's question of you today. Will you also go away? Many have, but by God's grace, you should be able to answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Will you go away? To whom could you go? There is no place else to go. Jesus alone has the words which save. So come to him and go on to say, as Peter also did, "We believe and we know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Today I'm glad to have with me William Peterson. He's brought along some letters from listeners, It's good to have you here with us today, Bill.
Oh, thank you, Jim. Well, you were talking today about how you can tell if someone else is a Christian, and I've been thinking of the many letters that we've been receiving recently from our listeners who say they aren't sure if they're born again themselves, and I thought it might be helpful to others if we could just chat about some of them here
today. Yeah, that'd be fine. Mm-hmm.
Well, I have a letter here from a farmer in Pennsylvania, and I know he's a farmer because he says he listens to the Bible study hour in his barn. But he asks the question, how do you know you are saved or that Jesus Christ has come into your life? He says, I've heard some people shout and others cry tears of joy and others say they feel something happening to them. This past summer, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and I ask him into my heart daily. However, I didn't feel anything. I'm not asking you if I'm saved, but how do I get the assurance of my salvation?
Well, I think it's important to know that the Bible never says that we're to feel anything. That is simply not the measure of the experience or the proof of the experience either. As a matter of fact, the only time the Bible ever uses the word feeling in the area of religious experience, it uses it of the pagans who somehow feel after God in order that they might find him, and the point is they don't.
Oh, that's interesting.
So feeling is misleading. Faith is the channel, and faith is believing in God and acting upon it. In this particular case, I think it might be helpful to this man to remind him that nobody comes to any understanding in spiritual things unless God is there, first of all, to give him understanding. In other words, if he has believed that Jesus is God, that Jesus is his Savior, and if he's made a commitment to him, that is possible only because God has already regenerated him. In other words, the very things that he says in his letter, which he believes, are proof of the fact that he really is born again. Now, if we would talk in other terms, 1 John, for example, gives certain practical areas where we can have additional reassurance, whether we are growing in love for other Christians, whether we are increasingly practicing righteousness in our lives, whether our knowledge of God is increasing, and so on. But even there, those are proofs on a secondary level. The real proof is that God has led us to faith in Christ.
Good. Here's another letter, this one from a woman in Texas. She says, I heard your broadcast today for the first time. I am an unsaved sinner. I know that I am just a dead, hollow, empty shell without Christ. I am hungry to satisfy my soul, for I worry about my soul more than anything else.
This is an important contrast to your first letter, because the first man really was born again and was wondering how he could be sure of it. This woman is not, I think, according to her testimony. The fact that she recognizes her sinfulness is the best thing of all. That's the very encouraging thing about this letter, because as I said before, nobody even comes to that point apart from God's work in their life. And so I would say God is working in the life of this woman. Now, what she needs to see at this point is that Jesus Christ is the answer to the sinfulness. Mm-hmm. She is a sinner, but he is the Holy One, and God has provided for his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to be applied to her. God will look upon her as being as righteous as Christ if she puts her trust in him.
Maybe
and that's what she needs to do
that
next.
That might be a partial answer to another question that I was just received just before the broadcast. This person says, I've asked the Lord a million times to come into my life and to take over and give me a new heart, but I see no evidence of this. The only evidence I see is constant fear that he hasn't or won't hear me. I feel it's useless to pray because he won't hear sinners, and I will always be a sinner. I can't stop sinning.
Sinners are the people that God hears. The righteous people come with their righteousness. God says he won't hear them. If sinners come as the prodigal or as the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, those are the people he hears. What strikes me about this kind of letter is its arrogance. Now, someone will say, you know, how in the world can that be arrogant? The person is saying that they're sinful and so on. The arrogance is in believing that God will not hear when God has said he will hear.
Mm-hmm.
God says, if you come confessing your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. He grants you eternal life. Now, for a person to say, I have done that, but I don't really believe it, is to call God a liar. And what this person needs to do is take God at face value, recognize that he's a God of truth, believe him and act upon it, whether they feel it or not.
Thank you.
now, our Father, we thank you for these truths from your word and from Christ's prayer. Bless them to our hearts. Grant that those who hear might come and might know of a certainty that Jesus is who he claimed to be and did for our salvation that which he claimed to do. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Do you struggle with the issue of assurance of your salvation? God is willing to save those who come to him in humility, repentance, and faith. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled Christ's Word Kept, or simply ask for message number 1434. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled Christ's Word Kept. That's message number 1434. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.